John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Now, you may have heard the phrase, guilty by association. But what if we were hated by association? Imagine being part of a company that was deeply liberal, woke. You know that term? We're familiar with that term. Has everyone heard that term? We may not even know what it means, but we've heard it. Woke. This is a woke, liberal company, and you happen to work there. And you are conservative, not large C, small C. And you're not woke, you're asleep, according to them. And one day it's announced that your company is going to be sold to someone that leads more conservative and absolutely does not buy into wokeness. And it doesn't take long for the employees to start rallying against their new employer, ranting about his positions and crying, sometimes literally, as he hears about that they're going to take away their espresso maker and their pinball machines and all those things that don't seem to go together. And he will create this toxic, unsafe work environment. And up to this point, you've been watching what has been going on, but you have been silent. But one day, someone says to you, "You know, you've been pretty quiet about our new owner. What do you think?" And after you think for a moment and pause, you muster up the courage to say that actually you think it's a good thing. And you think that the owner's perspective, his values, and his anti-woke policies are just what are needed to revive the company. And as you pour out months of pent-up opinions, the people stare at you in wide-eyed horror. After you're finished, no one says a word. But it doesn't take very long for the gossip to go around the office. It spreads that you approve of the new owner. And what then happens is that everyone starts to treat you differently. No one talks to you. Office friends don't invite you for lunch. Everyone tries to undermine your credibility. There are people that are trying to get you fired. You are hated by association. Our passage in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25 is about being hated by association. But before we get into the text, we need to review. You may have recalled we had 15 chapters before this. I'm not going to review 15 chapters. But the passage picks up from where Jesus tells his disciples about their union that they have with him and the Father. As they are in Christ, Christ is in them. They are to abide in him, and his love is in them. And as loved ones and chosen ones and appointed ones to bear fruit, they are to be these branches of God's vine. Our calling is to relate and remain in Christ in such a manner that we enjoy his love, and through this we produce the fruit that loves God more and more and loves his people, his church, our fellow believers in Christ. You and I are called to love each other and in doing so remain in Christ, display that we are his friends, and enjoy Christ's love. Wonderful message. We should have started there. Now we might think that if we love Christ and the church the way we should, we would find unending harmony and peace. Right? Because that's what it's supposed to be. It might be reasonable to conclude with all of this love that is supposed to be flowing around that it would cascade and it would influence everyone that is around us. But that is not Christ's message to us. It is not love everyone and everyone will love you back. It is actually love Jesus. Love his church. Love your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the world will hate you. In our fallen, sinful world, love leads to hate. We are hated because of our association with Christ. In verses 18 through 25, Jesus tells us what we can expect if we strive to abide in Christ and love his church. In this passage, he reveals for us the reality and the reasons for the world's hatred. And so we begin. Look at verses 18 and 19 in your Bibles. And what we'll see first here is the reality of identifying with Christ. He says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Before we get to verse 18, we might expect ourselves to be kind of excited and enthusiastic about what has come before it in this passage. We have been told of our union with Christ, His great love for us. We are not just servants, but we are His friends. And we have been provided this tremendous mandate to love one another. We should be just chomping at the bit. We should just be eager to get out there, just wanting to abide and love and do all those things. And then Jesus drops this reality check on us. He says, if the world hates you. Note that in verse 18, Jesus is not guessing if the world will hate His followers. He's concluding it. Jesus is saying the world is going to hate you. It is an assumption that He is making based on our union, our affiliation, our association, our abiding in Him. If we are in Him and if we are abiding, and if we are in Him and we are abiding in Him, we are participating in the same things as Him. There's an indistinguishability between us and Him. We might have liked that idea, might have embraced that idea when it came to blessings. We really like the idea of abiding and being with Christ when He's destroying sin. We really like it when He's talking that we're never going to die. We love that. But it also means that we must suffer with Him. Verse 18 is not so much a warning to us, but Him informing us. It's like the fine print of our covenant relationship with Him. His words are not different than what 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Briefly, let's clarify a couple of things. We need to understand what this hatred means. We need to understand what He means by the world. First, are Christians really hated? Do you feel hated by this world? History records that persecution of Christians is persistent and it is violent. Most of the apostles were killed for their faith, and it is occurring even up to this very day. It was not too long ago, I listened to a Turkish Christian talk about how, because of his witness of Jesus Christ, he had his fingernails pulled from his fingers. But we might say, well, that's history, and that's places like Iran and North Korea. That's not Canada. That's not North America. But persecution, hatred of our faith, is not just burning at the stake or having our fingernails physically removed with a pair of pliers from our hands. In the United States, there was a baker who stood up for his faith. You may have heard of this story. And he refused to bake a cake in support of what we might call an anti-Christian lifestyle. And he's been sued multiple times. He keeps winning, and they keep suing. New groups coming in wanting him to bake a cake for their occasion. And every time he says no, and every time he is sued, and every time he wins, but they keep doing it. They're trying to demoralize him and drive him to financial ruin. These people could go to any other bakery, probably dozens that they could choose from, but they choose to go to him again and again because they hate him and they hate Jesus whom he serves. In Canada, in the past several years, we've seen pastors dragged off to jail because they were leading worship in their churches. Right now, if I read Romans 1, if you know what Romans 1 says, and I speak in favor of God's design for men and women in this country, I am breaking the law. I could face thousands of dollars in fines and jail time. That's a Christian value that I would go to jail for. But someone might argue, well, they're only hating what you say. They're only hating or what you do. They're not hating you. And I want to make something very clear. In our Christian faith, there is no distinguishing mark between what we are and what we should say and what we should do. As Christians, what we do and what we say expresses convictions that are not separate from us. Our identity is with Christ, and that should reflect in every aspect of our existence. We cannot compartmentalize. Now, it is true we are hated. But second, we need to answer another question. What about the meaning of the world? Because it comes up repeatedly. The word can simply mean the earth, the physical ball floating in space. But here Jesus refers to it as the people and worldview they hold. The world is the prevailing values, what they believe in, the morality or lack thereof, or what, however they're redefining it. It's the ideologies that predominate a people who live in sin and openly reject Christ. And what we see is a shift to greater and greater acceptance of these values, and it's reflected in them. For instance, marital divorce, divorcing your spouse. We are witnessing people moving away in this sense from Christ, because marriage is a God's institution set up by Him, to a more worldly perspective. When people are preaching the climate catastrophe and calling for us to save the planet with extreme actions, Christians should be in favor of taking care of the earth, but when they tell us we have to replace all our meat with vegetables and only eat crickets, this hysteria is directly against God's mandate to steward the earth, but not to elevate the value of creation over the Creator. This is the world of worldliness. Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. It is the system, it is the philosophy that opposes the things of God. Randy Smith writes, the world is forever brainwashing, seeking to squeeze people into their mold. If the Bible calls for something, most often the world will be against it. The world will persecute people that oppose its standard. That is our world. So in light of this, in light of understanding that there is real hatred, in understanding of what the world is in terms of the view in which they take on things, the system that we're in, the morality and the philosophy and the ideas and the ethics. We look back at verses 18 and 19. And in these verses, Jesus is telling us who believe in Jesus that our union with Him is going to lead to us being hated. He was hated, and because our lives should be indistinguishable from His, Paul talks about us being hidden in Christ. We disappear in Christ, and as such, therefore, we're also going to be hated. He says that if we were of this world, if we were part of it, then the world would certainly love us, and that is absolutely true. The world loves its own. If we would downplay sin, if we would focus on helping the poor without bringing the gospel, without calling for people to repent, the world, and we were set up an organization where we just fed the poor and took care of their physical needs, the world would pour money into our accounts. If we would march our children out with placards stating pro-choice sentiments or affirm what the world calls gender care, those children would be heralded as heroes. I don't know if you're familiar with this name, Greta Thunberg. You may have heard of her. She was a teenager when she rose to the world stage as a climate activist. And for all intent and purpose, she's a bit of a child prop. She's now an adult. But when she was a child, she would go and to these meetings of world leaders, and she would lecture them on how they were killing the world. And she would rant and she would rave about how terrible we all were. And to celebrate that, to acknowledge her, to endorse her, they put her on the cover of Time magazine. If you love Jesus, then you cannot love or be loved by this world. You are in Christ, not of the world, because Jesus died for you. He says He chose you out of the world. He saved you from the sin that predominates this world, and you will be hated for following Jesus and for not loving this world. Well, we might say to ourselves, well, I don't want to be hated. And I would agree, I don't want to be hated either. So what do? Do we just try to get along? Well, in a sense, we do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 says we are to live quiet lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says we are to strive for peace with others. But we do not live in a world of tolerance. And what that means is if we don't want to be hated, we are not allowed to even live and let live. We are compelled to value, we're compelled to promote what this world believes. Remember when the homosexual movement just wanted equal rights to be married? That's what they said. That's all we want. We just want to celebrate marriage like heterosexual couples. But if you've been following what's been happening and know what's been happening through the years, then it became, no, now you need to accept us. And now it has come where now you need to celebrate us. And we give a whole month of our calendar year to it. And it's growing. This is the reality. We either are in with God or we are in with this world. Both sides do not allow for fence sitters. This is the reality stated from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one or the other. You cannot ride the fence. You and I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be hated. But that is the reality of following Jesus. We must understand that. We cannot fight it by loving the world even a little. Does that mean we forfeit trying to promote God's values in this world? Does it mean that we don't try to bring God's gospel to this world? No, quite the opposite. It should motivate us to do it even more. The world needs to understand that when they keep going the direction they're in, they're just destroying themselves. They need to know there is a Savior and He will lovingly save them from their sins if they repent. But remember the reality. Love Jesus more and more. Follow His commands to love each other. Share His moral order. Preach His gospel of grace, and you will be hated more and more. That is the reality. I would urge us to cry tears over the state of affairs of our world. We should not respond by giving in to the world, and we should not respond by returning hate for hate. But even in our grief, we must graciously, we must mercifully stand with Christ. To bow to this world is too high a price to pay. For the very moment that we would do that, we might avoid persecution, we might avoid ridicule, we might avoid jail. But on the final day, we'll regret it, because at that moment, if we would take that compromise, Jesus might say to you and me, I never knew you. The cost of loving Jesus is high. But we should always remember, the cost to Jesus to love us was greater. So we see that that is the reality. And in verses 20 to 25, we turn to the reasons for the world's hatred. Look at what he says. Remember the word that I said to you, O servant. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. It was some time ago I sat in a restaurant with a person from our church, and we shared about our common relationship with Christ. Evidently, we had spoken maybe a little too enthusiastically, a little too loud, because a woman, a table or two over from us, began yelling at us to stop speaking, to stop our conversation. When I was in high school, my art teacher threatened to have me expelled for having a conversation about salvation in Christ with a classmate. Why do we get this kind of reaction from people? Sometimes it's not as harsh as this. Sometimes it is indifference. Sometimes we get apathy. Sometimes we get, you know, you live your life, I'll live mine. But when they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting you. When they're saying, I don't need Christ, they're saying, I don't need the Savior you love. And why do we get that reaction? Why would a person of this world reject Christ's salvation? Christ and his followers represent the gospel that, if received, will lift a person out of their sin and horribleness and their no good, bad life and give them greater joy than anything they could ever have in this world, anything that this world promises. And yet, not only is Jesus rejected, they want to destroy him. They did. They tried. And if we follow Jesus, we face the same thing. That woman would have liked to see me thrown out of that restaurant. My teacher wanted to see me expelled. Why does the world not just treat us as insignificant nuisances? Maybe that would be the best way. Just treat it as if we don't matter at all. You see, I don't like that my phone, does your phone does this? It doesn't always, you send a text, but it doesn't go, it doesn't send. Or you know, I have this pair of shoes that I always have to double knot them because if I just do it once, they always untie. But I put up with it. You know, I don't take my phone, slam it to the ground, and grab a hammer and just start hitting it. I don't take the shoelaces out of my shoe, pour gas over them, and burn them. So why does the world hate Jesus and his followers? Why are we hated because of our association with Christ? He tells us. One of those reasons is in verse 20. We are hated because we serve Christ. In verse 20, there is a sense of Christ saying that our affiliation with him will not protect us as much as it will expose us to what he has faced. Just because we follow Jesus does not mean that he will protect us from persecution. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. His words in this verse are taken from what he has said already back in John chapter 13, verse 16. There he was talking about washing each other's feet as a humble expression of servanthood to one another as believers. Here he's using that same phrase to tell us to humbly participate in Christ's suffering. Jesus has never promised us a persecution-free life, even though that is often the message of some Christians. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And this message did not change. After Jesus ascended, as he went to the Father, the apostles began to preach and teach. And Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12 of the truth. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When Christ claims us as his own, and we claim Jesus as our Lord, and we live it out every day as we should, we will be hated. If we do not serve this world but Christ, we will suffer. We can avoid it by serving the world. We can try that. But as Paul states, that is not the life of godliness, and Jesus warns us, such a person will not be saved. So Jesus says we are going to be hated because we serve him, and he will not take us out of the world to avoid it. Further, he tells us that when we obey him and we proclaim Christ's words of truth, he says, they rejected my words, they're going to reject yours. So what is the point of Jesus intentionally putting us through persecution? Why would he do this? Why would he allow us to be under the hatred of the world? If you search the scriptures, you will find that suffering does a number of things for our benefit, particularly the suffering of persecution. It affirms our position as children of God, as adopted children. It is the cost of godliness. It is the condition of service. It develops our trust. It develops our character. It deepens our fellowship as believers. It draws us closer to Jesus, and it prepares us for glory. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, for instance, it says that provided that we suffer with Christ, the condition of the blessing that he is going to tell us about is conditioned upon our suffering. If we endure the same as he did, it means that we are his children, we are his heirs, we get an incredible inheritance. And he says it is what is required to be glorified with Christ. The conclusion is this: if we do all that we can to avoid being hated by this world, or put another way, if we simply do what we're supposed to do, which is to serve Christ who saved us, but we decide that we're going to go against that, if we try to capitulate to this world, we may not see the glory of God. So first, we're hated because we serve him, but look at verse 21. We are hated because Jesus has not revealed the Father. Jesus makes it clear that we are not hated by the world because of us. You yourself are not a hated person, particularly. If it was just because of who we were or what we said, if it was just the ramblings of a crazy person, they would just think we're a bunch of crackpots and weird. The world would take us about as seriously as the person who wears the tinfoil hat and says that aliens are coming from space. But they laugh. They ignore the tinfoiled hat aliens are coming guy. But they hang Christians by the neck. Jesus tells us in verse 21 that hatred for Christ and his church comes down to the fact that they do not know God. The implication, of course, is that if they did know God, they would not hate Jesus or his followers. We claim Jesus' name not only as our Savior, he is not only our Messiah, but we claim the Father because we believe that Jesus is God and comes from God, and the world rejects this truth. The reason people come to know Christ is because it is Christ who has made him known. Not known as in, you know, God simply exists out there somewhere, but known as in I follow and I trust in God and in his Son. This knowledge is revealed through Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, we are told that from God's fullness, Christ is present and is the grace and the truth who makes the Father known. Why does the world hate Jesus and his followers? Now, people give a lot of answers to that question. Apparently, we are bigoted. I don't know if you knew that you were bigoted, that you are intolerant, that we are hate-filled. And some, unfortunately, who claim Christ actually are. But those who follow Jesus, follow him faithfully, who imitate him, certainly are not. The biggest and the primary reason the world hates the church, the reason that if overcome would fix everything, is that the world does not know the Father. We can be super nice, we can roll over, we can capitulate to this world, we can compromise here and there in different ways, we can be quiet, but it will not stop the hatred because they do not know God. So the solution is just for everyone to know God. The problem with that is that Jesus never promised that this will happen. In the final judgment, people will be punished for their sins. And further, if it is Christ who must reveal the Father, and many will not know the Father, it means Jesus has not revealed the Father to them. Why? Why hasn't he revealed the Father to everyone? And we're talking about the kind of revelation in which they confess Christ. I think there's good reason for it. It's connected to his holiness, it's connected to his justice, and it's connected to his sovereignty, but we're not going to tread that path today. We're going to leave that one be. Our task at this moment is to understand that our suffering at the hands of this world is because they reject Christ's revelation of the Father, and this rejection, as John 6:63 tells us, is because it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. If we are faithful to Christ, if we're faithful to living by His Word, if we proclaim the gospel of grace and truth, we will be hated, not because we are wrong. No, it's because we're right, because it is true. And it's not because we're bigoted. None of us should be that way. None of us should be a kind of sinful intolerance. We should not be hate-filled. It is because people do not know the Father. A third reason why we're hated is because Christ has exposed their guilt, verses 22 through 24. In verse 22 and 24, Christ makes two if statements. These are not statements of conclusion like we found back in verse 18. These are statements of condition. And what that means, as expressed here, is that if Jesus has not done something, or to put it in the other way, if he had done something differently, the outcome would have been different as well. It's a conditional statement. Notice in verse 22, Jesus says that if he had not come and spoken to them, something would have been different. Then in verse 24, he says something similar, except it is about the works he has done. The first one is about his words. Now it's about his works, or the signs that he performed. And what Jesus is saying is that by coming down from heaven, taking on the flesh, living among us in his creation, he came to bring a message. And he came to perform signs, wonders, miracles that confirmed that message, and to declare that he was from the Father. Now, we would presume that the outcome of Christ's words and his signs would be people trusting in Jesus. And that is true in many cases. But that is not what Jesus says. Look at it again. He says that his words and his actions did not convert people, but made people hate him and his Father. Verse 23. Making them guilty and with no excuse for their sins. Now we need to clarify, were they guilty before? Of course they were. They weren't pure and holy and blameless, and then Jesus comes and tells them some things they don't want to hear, and then they're fine. As if, you know what, if I just don't hear Jesus, then I'll be good. It doesn't work that way. We were always guilty. What Jesus does is he comes to confirm that guilt and points out their sin. And in this, we need to understand something important. The gospel does, for sure, two things as the Spirit presses it upon the hearts of people. One thing it does, it convicts people to repent of their sins and brings them to salvation. But it also is the judge of those who do not repent and believe. The gospel for them is the reminder of the rebellion and the rejection of Christ. It is not seen as hope to them. It is seen as condemnation to them. It tells them that they are not good. It says that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And people who are like that, people who see that their sin is before them, when they're told that their life is not okay, that they cannot help themselves, that they need a God who is going to take care of them and depend upon, that they need to depend upon, all of these things. When they're told that there is an eternal damnation for those who do not repent and believe in God and have Jesus Christ as their Lord, they get angry at that. When they are told they are sinners and they cannot help themselves. When the gospel is pressed upon a hard heart, they lash out at the message and the messenger. Jesus came to save sinners, but not all sinners will be saved. And that means that for some, the gospel is life. For others, the gospel is death. When the Spirit applies the second purpose of the gospel, those who hear it, much like the religious leaders who sent Jesus to the cross, they will hate the one who declares it. We are to speak the gospel. We are to work the gospel. And for many, that will produce guilt of sin and hatred towards us and Christ. And then in verse 25, we also see a fourth reason. We are hated because Jesus has fulfilled the Scriptures. He talks here about a prophecy. And when we hear the word prophecy, we often think of predictions of the future. But a better way, biblically, is to think of the biblical prophecies as announcements of God's intended promise. There are things that He's going to fulfill. The prophetic promise that addresses the hatred people have of the Father and of Son and of His followers is found in Psalm 35, verse 19, and Psalm 69, verse 4. In these Psalms, David is lamenting over the persecution that he is receiving from people. And he pleads with God to relieve him of his suffering, of all the hatred that is towards him. And Jesus here applies David's words to himself and thus takes these Psalms and he broadens them and their significance from simply the cries of David who's being persecuted by people like Saul, like Saul or like Absalom. And he applies it as a foreshadow of Christ. Jesus says in verse 25 that this prophecy is coming from their law. It's kind of a strange way of stating it. We might have expected him to say it is written in the law because he is telling us that he's quoting from God's Scriptures. But he's saying it in this way to tell us that these people claim these words as their own and these words were condemning them. What the phrase without a cause tells us is that hatred in this world towards Christ and His followers will not be valid. It's not even going to make sense. You see that Jesus came to save. He came to heal. He cured afflictions. He's taught people God's truth. He gave them compassion. He gave them grace. And for His care, for His instruction, they hated Him with such severity that they killed Him. And by using words applied to David, who was a faithful follower of God, hated because in those Psalms, he talks about his zeal for the house of God. He talks about his dedication to God. What we're being told is that there is a history of persecution that comes long before Christ arrives and will be there long after Christ has ascended. What we face today after Christ lived on this earth is no different than what occurred in David. So the reason we will face hatred from this world is because David faced it. But it goes deeper than this. The fulfillment of the prophecy is what leads to being hated. Now, this is an interesting thing. Jesus says that the word written must be fulfilled. In other words, David wrote what God intended for him to write, not only for his own circumstances, but as a prophetic foreshadow of Christ. And in order that God's word would come true, Jesus must be hated without a reason. God promised this would happen, and He kept His promise. The outcome of God fulfilling His promise is that we who follow Jesus will be hated with Him. And how do I put that together? I think it's logical to conceive that if God had not made that promise, wouldn't that be an interesting thing to speculate on? If God had not made that promise, Jesus nor us would ever be hated. At least not without a cause. But that's not what happened. And while this verse says Jesus will be hated, it also says Christians will be hated because, as we should recall, if you look back at verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. God kept His word and we suffer. That's the reality. Now, we might at this point wish that God had not kept His word. Maybe He just forgot about that one, just overlooked it. We don't want to suffer. But if God did not keep His word regarding our suffering, it means He might not or can't keep His words on other matters as well. But because God's word is always fulfilled, we can endure. In Psalm 37, verse 40, it says that God delivers his people from the wicked and he saves them. This is a promise we can trust because God keeps his word. Thus, we can confidently apply the words of 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 10. So after Peter has said that we should rejoice, that we share in Christ's sufferings, and if we are accursed, if we're cursed by people, God will bless us. He then says this in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is a promise as sure as the prophecy of Christ's suffering. We'll be hated because we are servants of Christ. We'll suffer because Christ has not redemptively revealed the Father to them. We'll face persecution because Christ has exposed their guilt, and we'll be hated because God promised to keep his word. But if he doesn't keep his word, we also don't get the promises of blessings and of redemption and of life. So how do we handle this? I think we have two options. The first is expressed by Vodi Bocum, and he said this: suffering is common for all. However, persecution, which is a form of suffering, can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. And we have been taught, have we not? I grew up in a home where I wanted everything for myself, and my parents said, you need to compromise and give a little. We've been told all of our lives that compromising is good. So perhaps that is the solution. We could quietly claim to be Christians, but veil our identity. Means no bumper stickers, people. No t-shirts, no hats, none of it. So that the world might not be knowledgeable to us, that they would not know us, that we would not be hated. We could just be satisfied. We could just be good, moral people. As long as the world is not infringing on us, we can still do what's right, they can do what's wrong. As long as they're not telling us we have to join them, things will be okay. And definitely we should not try to stand out. As morality declines, we would have to say nothing. We'd not comment, keep our mouths shut, and we'd have to We would have to compromise. We'd have to maybe even rationalize why it's not a problem. Oh, it'll get better. Life will improve. We might even find ourselves in time saying, you know, when I read this portion of Scripture, I think we could read it this way or that way because our cultures have changed. Times have changed. We need to adapt the Word of God to our culture. We could practice a kind of, well, my faith is a private matter. You know, as long as I just do my own thing, no one knows about it, it'll be okay. I shouldn't share the gospel. You know what? People will just figure out what's right. We could declare that there are many ways to God. Many ways to God. And Jesus is just simply one of them. We could do all these things. And we could even try to rationalize why we are doing them. After all, we might have in our life been told something that was an error. And so we can make an excuse for our actions. We might have been told that, you know what, becoming a Christian was like getting eternal lakefront property. And we are finding out that it sounds more like we bought swampland. It's not turning out so good. We can say that we didn't sign up for a Christian life of persecution and suffering. And even though it was true because up to now, Christians have always suffered, why should I be uncomfortable? When they presented the gospel to me, they said, I'm life, I avoid death, I don't have to deal with sin, I'm great, it's going to be wonderful, it's roses, and it's going to be beautiful. And one day it all will be. But right now this life is not that way. But up to now, for many of us, now, I know we're a very broad congregation in terms of our backgrounds and cultures. And so, forgive me as I talk a little bit about the Canadian dynamic as one who is a Canadian. We've lived pretty comfortably. And I think the reason for that in part is because up to this point, we may have been hidden or even hidden our faith. We maybe haven't openly proclaimed our faith. Maybe we haven't exposed ourselves to suffering. And on top of that, Canada has been, in one sense or another, quote-unquote, Christian in its values. But with moral decline, we either give up or we give in or we stand out. But I also think why we maybe have not faced the same kind of persecutions of other places like China or Iran or Turkey is because God has graciously spared us from those persecutions. But we should not presume it will last. In fact, we have every indication that we're at the end of that all. And we need to be prepared. And for anyone here who is saying, maybe no one is, but if anyone here is saying, I think you're overreacting, no. No. If anything, I'm underreacting. Do I believe that God can completely redeem a culture? Absolutely. But that has not been His pattern for the last 2,000 years. He's redeemed a remnant out of it. And if you know Christ, you are part of that remnant. Now, to the issue of compromise, I would not advise it. Option one comes with a warning from Jesus. And a dire promise, I hope, will keep us from even entertaining the idea of compromise. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has comforted His followers to not fear persecution and hatred from this world. He tells them that He will continually protect them. But then in verse 32-33, He gives this warning. But whoever denies Me before men, that's what compromise does. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. I would love to tell you that there are some easy, painless ways to avoid being hated. But that is not the intention of God's providence. If we follow Jesus closely as we should, we will have eternal life. We will have His power. We will have His protection. We will be with Him forever in eternal joy that surpasses our imagination. But if we follow Christ, we will share the hatred towards Him from the world. We cannot have the blessings without the burdens. We can try to prevent all those burdens, but in doing so, we will forfeit the blessings. So the other thing, the second, and this is my recommendation, My option that I think is best is to embrace suffering in the way that the Bible says we should. This does not mean we adopt an unhealthy joy for pain. It's not like we're trying to inflict ourselves on purpose. It means that we look at persecution and hatred in a godly way. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told to look at suffering in the light of Christ and see it as the refining power of God to have us cease from sin. He places persecutions and hatred from the world into our lives because He's using it to bring us closer and closer to Himself, to cease from those sins. Later in the chapter, it says we should expect suffering and to see it as a test, an opportunity to rejoice that we suffer with Christ because we will be blessed to see the glory of God if we do. the more comfortable we become, the more affluent we become, the greater we fall into sin. When we are remapped by persecution and by suffering, it draws our eyes and directs our eyes to Christ, and all of those priorities and all of those distractions begin to fade away, and so he uses it as a tool of our refining. Scott Heffernan writes, "Suffering as a Christian is a sign that God is powerfully at work in our lives. Your suffering is his love." It's the same thing, you know, like your parents said, you know, "This will hurt me more than it hurts you," kind of thing. Did you ever get that when they're pulling out the belt, or in my case, the wooden spoon? He says, "Suffering as a Christian is a sign that God is powerfully at work in our lives. Longing for our final redemption, suffering for doing right, and being persecuted for our faith are all evidence that God has begun the good work of making us like Christ. Our suffering consequently becomes a great encouragement to our faith, since those who share in Christ's sufferings know that they will also share in his resurrection." I do not want to be hated. And I am sure that you do not as well. I don't want to suffer, and neither do you. But it was the reality for Christ, and it is the reality for his followers. You could stop following Christ. That is, I guess, an option. You could deny him and, in some sense, avoid the suffering. But you would also be choosing temporary pleasure in this life while also receiving eternal suffering in the next. That, to me, is not a good choice. 80 years versus eternity shouldn't be hard. So if being hated with Christ is the only good option, how do we keep our hope in this life? How do we have, as we sang the song, our hope in Christ in life and death? How do we have that? Well, the answer to that question is in next week's sermon. So come back again. We're already over time. For the moment, we can rest upon the fact that the hatred Christ endured was used of God. We must believe this. Do we believe this? For the moment, we need to rest on the belief, on the fact that hatred towards Christ, what he endured, that sent him to the cross, was used by God to bring us forgiveness as Jesus hung upon that cross and atoned for our sins. We need to believe that. Hatred crucified Christ, but God turned that hatred into good that has redeemed us and many others. The hatred we endure by our association with Christ is also used of God to bring us good. We need to believe that. We need to cling to that. Persecution and suffering will strengthen God's people. It will sanctify us. It'll set our hearts towards what is vital, what is life-giving, what is important. It'll draw us away from trivialities and damaging distractions. Way back, many, many, many years ago, Jerome, who was born in 342 AD, said this in regard to the church as a whole, but I think it also applies to each of us. "The church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it." Let us pray.